From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
A.W. Pink wrote, "We seriously doubt whether there has ever been a time in the history of the Christian era when there have been such multitudes of deceived souls within the churches, who verily believe that all is well with their souls when in fact the wrath of God abideth on them. Do you believe in Christ alone for your salvation? Do you love Him? Do you love the biblical Jesus? If you rely upon Him alone for salvation and truly do that, you are in a state of grace before God."
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the first part of a message entitled, "A Terrifying Expectation." Anyone can claim to be a Christian, but it is not enough to merely profess a relationship with Jesus Christ. You must actually possess it. Some people have been raised in the faith, but eventually walk away from the Lord, while others may attend church all their lives, but never actually trust in Jesus Christ and receive new life. What warnings does God's Word give us about the dangers of apostasy and unbelief? The scripture text for today's message is from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, "A Terrifying Expectation, Part 1.
Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Last couple of weeks we had looked at some texts outside of the Hebrews on the church and some aspects of the church. We'll be picking up out of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. We're going to continue in the book of the Hebrews this morning in verses 26 through 31. This is a passage that contains a very strong warning, and it is in keeping with the urgent message of the writer to the Hebrews concerning their spiritual immaturity, their struggles with the finality of the new covenant and Christ's work. And he also gives a very strong warning concerning any among them who may be false professors of faith, and talks about their end, the end result of that, their final judgment. So let's begin at verse 26. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Let us pray. Father, we pray that as we consider this warning, that if there is anyone here who is not truly in a state of grace, truly believes in Christ, that you will awaken them to their peril and their need before you. We pray that you would comfort your people, in the sense that we had the assurance in the gospel of your keeping and protection, the assurance of eternal life and future resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen. When Howard Carter and his associates found the tomb of King Tutankhamun, they opened up his casket and found another within it. And when they opened up the second one, they found one which was covered with gold leaf, and then they found a third. Inside the third casket was a fourth one made of pure gold. And the Pharaoh's body was in the fourth, wrapped in gold cloth and had a gold face mask. Perhaps you've seen some of those artifacts. When the body was unwrapped, it was, of course, leathery and shriveled. It was a mummy. And whether we are trying to cloak a dead spiritual life or something else in caskets of gold to impress others, the beauty of the exterior does not change the reality of the interior. In a similar way, people can make professions of faith. They can act like Christians for a while, but they are not truly saved. And usually as time goes on, the internal reality of what's in their hearts comes out. In our text this morning, it's been a text which has troubled people because it talks about sinning willfully after coming to knowledge of the truth. And people have sometimes said, well, does that mean any sin I've done after I became a Christian? That's not the context. It is talking about a sinful turning away from the gospel, from Christ, by those who had been exposed to the gospel and perhaps made a profession of faith in the gospel and been a part of the covenant community. The universal discourse of Scripture teaches that true salvation cannot be lost. And the context in this passage in the book of the Hebrews indicates that the writer is talking about people who are false professors, people who have claimed to have faith, but really that's not a reality in their lives. He is addressing the issue of apostasy, that is, people who once professed faith but are not really regenerate and over time turn away from the faith. So this morning we're going to consider this warning that's given, which I would urge you as we are considering this text to practice self-examination in your own life. Don't take it lightly. Say, do I truly trust in Christ? Do I rely upon Him alone as my Savior? And is He my only hope? Often those who are in that state of apostasy, if you ask them that question sometime when they are making some type of profession, they will often be mixing their own works, their own merit, in with their faith in Christ. We see, first of all, that apostates do make a false profession of faith. In verse 26, that if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In verse 29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? The term apostasy comes from the Greek word apostasia, which means to fall away or rebel or revolt. It describes people who fall away from a held position. Our text is talking about people who have received a knowledge of the truth. The writer is addressing the issue of people who hear the gospel, have some intellectual understanding of it, make some type of profession of faith, but are not really regenerate. In verse 29, it mentions that they have regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which they are sanctified. Often we use the term sanctified in terms of the idea of Christian growth, and that's certainly one of the meanings of the term sanctified in Scripture. However, it also has the meaning of being set apart unto something. Remember that the temple articles and the tabernacle fixtures were set apart unto a holy use, and so were said to be sanctified unto that use. There's a similar usage of this term sanctified in 1 Corinthians 7:14, and look back with me at that text. This is in the middle of the discussion of where an unbelieving wife or husband is married to a believer. And in this particular context, apparently one became a Christian after marriage, since it's forbidden in Scripture for a believer to marry an unbeliever. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. They are set apart in a special way. But we're not saying in this text that an unbelieving spouse comes into salvation and enters into a process of Christian growth and sanctification because they're married to a Christian husband or a Christian wife. But they are sanctified in the sense that they are set apart in a special way to the gospel because they're married to a believer. Think about some of the practical ways that may happen. The unbelieving wife may observe her believing husband praying, reading the Bible. She may go to church with him, or he may go to church with her as she's the believer. And here's the gospel. They are set apart into the gospel. In fact, the most expected way would be that the believer would be sharing the gospel with the unbelieving spouse. My good friend and his wife were both married as unbelievers. And they had been married about 3 months when a friend in college presented the gospel to Greg, and he came to salvation. And Betsy thought, oh no, now I've married a religious fanatic. and because he was very excited reading the Bible and all those things. But as he presented the gospel to her, within about 3 months, she came to salvation. Now, there's no guarantee of that, but she heard the gospel in a way she had never heard it in her life before because Greg had come to salvation. And, of course, it can work the opposite way with a wife presenting the gospel to her husband or mate. And I've often seen the case where an unbelieving husband would ask questions of his wife, what's this Bible passage mean? Or what does it mean when they say this in church? That kind of thing. And it becomes that opportunity. The idea is a person is set apart unto the gospel in a way, or exposed to the gospel. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, the blood of the covenant, here is the work of Christ, his accomplished work, his shed blood on the cross, his institution of the new covenant and his shed work, he has essentially spurned that by which he was set apart unto it. He made some type of profession. Most likely in this context, he made the profession of faith. He was baptized. He became a part of the covenant community. But he is now turning aside. He is leaving that profession. This group being described is very similar to the group John describes in 1 John 2:19. Where John is talking about a group that he calls Antichrist who have gone out. They apparently were the Gnostic heretics that were arising at the time John was writing, and many of the aspects of his first epistle write against that teaching. It says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. Here's this group that are now teaching damnable heresies. Teaching another gospel, falsehood. He said they were once a part of us. And they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. If they had really been Christians, if they'd really been redeemed, they remained with us. They would have remained in that profession of faith. He says, and again goes on to say, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not all of us. When they were with us, they prayed the same prayers, they sang the same hymns, they attended the same worship services, and perhaps took communion with us, all those things. They did the things Christians do when they were with us. And in fact, it was only their leaving that really gave us insight into where their hearts truly were. So if they'd really been with us, they would have stayed in the faith, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not all part of us. The passage we read earlier in Matthew chapter 7 addresses the same issue. Jesus is talking about false prophets. He said, you'll know them by their fruits. They bear bad fruit. They practice lawlessness. They teach falsehood. He said, they're outwardly in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. And in verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The only people who do the will of God are those who are believers and are regenerate. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Notice the reality of their lives is that they practice lawlessness. They are these false prophets. It's interesting that they call him Lord, Lord. They repeat his name twice. That double use of the name in Hebrew culture and Hebrew thought at that time reflected an idea of intimate address. Remember David crying out, Absalom, Absalom. Or Jesus saying to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan would sift you like wheat, but I'd prayed for you. Or even when Jesus spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus when the great light knocked him to the ground, he said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? They thought they knew him. They thought they could address him in an intimate way. But they were false prophets. Notice also it doesn't say that on that day a small number, a handful will say, Lord, Lord. It says on that day many will say. It says they did three things in his name. We were prophesying your name. We cast out demons in your name. We performed miracles in your name. It says, no, you didn't. I never knew you. Think about how many of the cults today claim the name of Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses will talk about Jesus in a certain way. So will Mormons and many other cults. But it's not the Jesus who is the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, the one who became incarnate, who redeemed us. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on Matthew 7, 21 to 23, wrote, he said, an external profession may carry a man far, but will not carry him through. It may light him along this world, but the damps of the valley of the shadow of death will put it out. In talking about these people in Hebrews chapter 10, this is the category of those who have once been a part of the covenant community, once known the gospel, and are now trampling the Son of God underfoot and turning away from that one way of salvation. We're talking about people who perhaps make some type of outward profession, but they're not saved. One of the more notorious gangsters in America in the last half of the 20th century was Mickey Cohen. He had a friend by the name of Bill Jones who had also been involved in some unsavory things, but as his life went on, he became a Christian, a true Christian. And Jones shared the gospel with Mickey, and as he presented the gospel to him, he asked him, do you want to believe in Christ? And Mickey said, yes. And so they prayed together, and Jones was happy. My friend Mickey has been converted. But as the weeks and months went by, Mickey was spending less and less time with Bill Jones and another man, Jim Voss, who had been a converted gangster as well. And he was concerned with his old friends and his old ways. And one day then Jones went to him and said, Mickey, as a Christian, you shouldn't be doing all this, and you ought to put some mileage between you and these old connections you had. Mickey replied, Jones, you never told me I had to give up my career. You never told me I had to give up my friends. There are Christian movie stars, Christian athletes, Christian businessmen, so why can't I be a Christian gangster? If I have to give all that up, if that's Christianity, count me out. Obviously, Cohen and never really repented or believed in Christ. He made some type of temporary profession, and it was seen to be false by the attitude of his heart. Well, why do people make some of those professions of faith when they're not real? There are many reasons that could be considered, but let me mention a few of the common ones. It's possible for people to want the benefits of Christianity without wanting God Himself. An unregenerate person may hear a Christian talk about his assurance of God's fatherly love, the absence of the fear of death, his assurance in life because he knows God is, active in his life, and God will work all things together for good in his life as a believer. And even though he doesn't understand pain and suffering and things he may experience, he has a confidence in God. And he hears those things, and he may be attracted to them and want those benefits. He may also be attracted to the Christian community and want the acceptance and care of that community. Perhaps he's had struggles in his life with relating to people, and suddenly here's a group of people with even with his idiosyncrasies are working to accept him and extend mercy and love to him. And he says, oh, well, that looks pretty good. In many church growth movement-oriented churches, it's possible to attract people into this way through good entertainment. We put on a music program that will rival the best show you'll see anywhere in the country. And, you know, if you want, you can go to Las Vegas and see a nice show, or you can come to church and see it. And I'll go to where the entertainment's close at hand and free. They come to be entertained, and they're not confronted with the biblical gospel. People can come into the Christian community, make some kind of profession of faith, because they want a benefit or set of benefits they see in Christianity. However, the unregenerate heart does not want the offer of those benefits. The unregenerate person will repress the knowledge of the true God and create an idol, as Romans 1 sets forth. Another common reason for false profession is that people hear about eternal judgment in hell. And they have a fear of the hell, and so they make a profession of faith simply with the goal of escaping hell. They want fire insurance. But they have no love for God or the biblical gospel. I've often spoken with people who talk to me about when they were 15 years old, they went forward to church, they made some kind of profession of faith. They were baptized, and that was it. That was the last time they were in church because they got the insurance policy in their back pocket. Now they don't have to worry about it anymore, and they can go on and do whatever they want in their life. Those are very common reasons why you see false professions. A.W. Pink, writing in the middle of the 20th century, looked at the spread of liberal theology among so many of the churches and the very low level of preaching that was taking place, and wrote, "Never has there been so many millions of nominal Christians on earth as there are today, and never has there been such a small percentage of the real ones. Not since before the days of Luther and Calvin, when the Great Reformation effected such a grand change for the better, has Christendom been so crowded with those who have a form of godliness, but who are strangers to its transforming power. We seriously doubt whether there has ever been a time in the history of the Christian era when there have been such multitudes of deceived souls within the churches, who verily believe that all is well with their souls, when in fact the wrath of God abideth on them. Do you believe in Christ alone for your salvation? When you look at the response of your heart to the God of the Bible as He reveals Himself in Scripture, do you love Him? Do you love the biblical Jesus? If you rely upon Him alone for salvation and truly do that, you are in a state of grace before God. We also see in Hebrews chapter 10 that apostates will receive the greater judgment. Verses 26 to 29. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and a fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the spirit of the grace? The person who hears the gospel, who is being exposed to the truth, has a greater responsibility before God. He's had greater opportunity. He is therefore more accountable. This is an a fortiori argument, an argument from the lesser to the greater. If someone rejected Moses, he was put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. It says, therefore, how much severe punishment does someone deserve who has rejected Christ? Moses was a servant in God's house. Christ is the builder and owner of the house. The old covenant community had the promises, but not the fulfillment. The new covenant community possesses both the promises and their fulfillment in Christ. The new covenant person has not only the greater privilege, but also the greater responsibility. Therefore, the sin of apostasy is compounded in their case.
For those who remain in apostasy and unbelief, there remains a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask the message entitled, A Terrifying Expectation. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month, and these are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints, and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691. Or visit us online at www.covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, A Terrifying Expectation. Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call us at 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today. We invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.